Jesus told his disciples, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. Amen. We usually use this verse one of two kind of primary ways. One is to encourage ourselves with low attendance. We have a prayer meeting. Well, we got more than two or three, so praise the Lord for that. And then the other way this verse is typically used is to encourage us to do spiritual formation, not as a solo project, but as a group project. Understanding that as we do this Christian life together, we are allowing God to do something amongst us that maybe he doesn't do individually. A famous pastor, who I won't tell you who he is, this is what he said about this verse. Many people miss out on so much because they only pray by themselves. Yet when Jesus gave us an outline for prayer, he spoke about praying together. There is power in group prayer. If you're not praying with other believers, then you're not getting the support you need. You're missing out on one of the major benefits of being a Christian. Jesus says, whenever two of you on earth agree about anything you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, I am there with them. That's the power of praying with other people. Now, I'm certainly in favor of praying with other people. You know, it's our idea to host a monthly prayer night to kick off each month. And there is a power in that. James 5:16 encourages us not only to pray for one another, but there's something in the context there that indicates we're actually gathered together where we can look at each other, we can put our hands on each other and pray together for each other. So this is certainly a point that Scripture makes. I've even heard this verse applied to marriage, and it says, you know, this is part of why you need to marry another believer, because there's two of you. I'm also a firm believer that God wants to encourage you. If you're one of those that's kind of gathering together to seek blessing for the many, even though you're part of the few, there are verses that certainly encourage us with that. In fact, like you read a lot of, you know, I'm going back reading the Old Testament right now, there's so many stories about how this is kind of the story of God's people, is the few gathering in God's name, seeking the blessing on behalf of the many. But what if I told you that this verse, this phrase, is probably not saying what about 99% of us think it's saying? Now, I'm not putting you on full blast. I'm not saying that you're terrible for using this verse in the ways that we often do. And I think it's easy to see why we actually do that. Because I think the hope that's kind of embodied in how I just led off, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in your midst. Praise the Lord. I think the hope that we're longing for is that when we get together and we pray and we worship and we do Christian discipleship and we even share our faith with someone else, the hope is we're not just worshiping a God who's far off and kind of eavesdropping on this world that he's left alone. Our hope is that God meets with us, that God is in some way present with us doing what only he can do. And that's a very commendable hope. It's a very Christian hope. I want to make just two observations about this before we move into this content. The first is actually a question. What are you unintentionally saying about one person who's doing something alone, either by choice, like riding along in your car, or by compulsion, like a believer who may be imprisoned, and they can't get together with even one or two other Christians to experience what we think this verse is saying? Or honestly, what are you saying unintentionally about four or more believers? It says two or three. So that's one observation. The other one is I want you to note that the first word of the verse is not where. The first word of the verse is for. And as we keep doing in this series where we're trying to teach you, how would you study the Bible for yourself? How would you arrive at some conclusions about what you're reading, what you're studying, what you're meditating on to know, like, this is what it was actually meant to be saying to me, is that it's so important to pay attention to the context. And when a verse leads off with the word for, it's telling you right out of the gate that this verse is connected to what came right before it. So if you're turning or if you're already there in Matthew 18, I want you to notice that this section of Scripture is actually bookended by a pair of parables. Now, my Bible does this really well for me because I have a study Bible and I have these headings. And what I see in verses 15 through 20 is the section that we're going to look at this morning, but I also can just skim my eyes back just to the next column, and I can see that right before this is the parable of the lost sheep, And right after this, beginning in verse 21, is the parable of the unforgiving servant. And so the larger context of this verse is not just Jesus teaching about something in particular, but it's actually Jesus talking to his disciples about what you do when someone sins against you. How do you react? And you notice then right in the middle, you have this section of verses, beginning of verse 15, where Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell a bunch of people what a jerk he is. And actually, if that's not what Jesus said, serious question, why is that a standard and accepted practice in the church? If your brother sins against you, go tell someone else. If your brother sins against you, go vent. Okay, let's actually read this. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you knew that this verse, this phrase, was actually spoken by Jesus in the context of what we call church discipline? It's not about prayer. It's not about worship per se. It's in the context of what do you do when someone sins against you? Because who are the two or three gathered together in verse 20? They're the two or three mentioned in verse 16, where the reason that they've come together is to call an erring brother or sister to a place of repentance. Now, let me preface everything I'm going to say this morning that I understand that in our culture today, just the words church discipline probably make even some of you twitch. Okay, this is not something we like to talk about. This is not something we like to hear. I thought we're supposed to be gracious. We're Jesus followers. We're not supposed to be judgmental. Or someone will say, you know, nobody's perfect, so didn't Jesus say something about, like, let the one who's perfect among you throw the first rock? I'm not going to throw the first rock. I'm not even going to throw the last rock. I'm not perfect. I don't want the church looking at me this way. And so it's said that discipline is just a way to control people. You pick the people you don't like, and you control them by exercising discipline against them. And I'll admit that this whole idea of shunning or excommunication feels very, how would we say, puritanical? Feels very outdated. It feels like something that these little cliques and groups of tightly knit people, almost in a cultish sort of way, that they regress to this thing where they treat certain people a certain way. And my answer to all of that is that Jesus is the source of grace. And this is what Jesus taught. And so we don't do something like this because it's popular or because it's easy. We do something like this because it's obedience to God. I'll say aside from that, I think this will actually encourage most of you if you pay attention to the context, because I think what Jesus actually says here is far more gracious than what we even give him credit for. And the fact that something is practiced really badly in the church sometimes does not negate the fact that the heart of Jesus to love and to pursue broken people is planted right here in this text. And I actually think you'll leave here this morning not only wiser and more Christian in your thinking, I think you can leave here more gracious and more hopeful about what God intended by saying some of this in the first place. So let's look at the actual context of this verse, and let's understand a couple things, beginning with the normalcy of discipline. I said the normalcy because Jesus leads off this section and says, if your brother sins against you. And by the way, brother was just a catch-all term in Jewish culture. It could be a sister, but it's just the idea of someone in this spiritual family that you belong to, okay? So it could be a male or a female. So the idea is simply if someone in your Christian community, whether they're biologically related or just a friend or just a neighbor, if someone sins against you, and I'll just stop right there. Anybody have people sin against you fairly regularly? They offend you, they hurt you, they say things that hurt you. They do things that hurt you. They leave things undone that are painful to you. Of course. So Jesus says, if this happens, then you start this process. And that means that this should be happening literally all the time in our relationships, if our relationships are healthy. Now, this doesn't mean that every time someone says something or does something that I need to go to them and say, we got to have a conversation. And you kind of start to associate, like, if Matt's going to have a conversation with you, it's going to be confrontation. There are other verses like, love covers a multitude of sins. And you all know that in a relationship, sometimes the healthy thing to do is to say, that was a hurtful word. I'm guessing you probably didn't mean it that way, and you give someone the benefit of a doubt, and you choose to cover it and just say, I'm not even going to hold this against this person. Okay? So you have the opportunity to do that if you're hurt or offended. You can actually choose to cover their offense, just let it go. But the wisdom of this verse is if you find yourself unable to do that, maybe you tried, and then they said something similar, and then kind of another remark, and then another, and they start building up in your heart, and you realize, like, I'm struggling with forgiveness, then what Jesus would say is don't struggle with forgiveness. Just go and initiate a conversation. And this should not be irregular or extraordinary. This should not be the rare thing in Christian community. It should be routine. It should be commonplace. It should be proactive that we say, you know what, I was hurt by that. Or I see you hurting yourself by how you treat people. I observed it firsthand. And just going and having a conversation. And by the way, here's a little tip. Here's two things that make rebuke really painful. Nobody really likes to be rebuked, but here's two things that make that more painful than it has to be. Number one, you didn't ask for it. If you have even a person in your life that you routinely get together with and say, what are you seeing in me? Where do you see God working and where do you see me needing to grow? And that person's allowed to say, well, you're still struggling with this. And you're like, yeah, okay, like, where do you see it? And if you proactively ask for feedback, it's not extremely painful when you get it because you're like, yeah, because you've already put yourself in a humble position of, I know I'm not perfect. I know I'm broken. I may not recognize exactly where or how I'm broken, but I'm going to invite the people around me that are closest to me to be able to speak into that. And the rebuke doesn't hurt as much when you've asked for it. But another thing that makes rebuke so painful is we're not accustomed to doing it in healthy relationships where we know the correction does not mean there's conflict. Because when does someone usually rebuke you? Right after you rebuke them, and you're like, I see this in your life, and they're like, oh yeah, well, I see this in your life. It's conflict, and you're like, okay. But if this were just a normal part of a healthy Christian relationship, whether a marriage, a parent-child relationship, peer-to-peer, friends, neighbors, and Christian community, if it were just normal, where we're like, this is not a sign of conflict. This is not a sign that this person doesn't love me and like me. We're just helping each other in the way that Jesus said that his disciples help each other. Well, then all of a sudden, we've opened ourselves up to a lot of healthy conversations that help us all become more like Jesus. I think we go wrong with this in the church. I don't mean our church, but a lot of times this morning I'm going to be talking about the kind of the collective church. We go wrong with this with the collective church if we make a very short list of very public sins and we say, this is what this process is for. This person committed adultery and we're going to out them. And if you only practice this with the really bad sins and you shun the people that get on the naughty list, that's not gracious. That's not helpful. By the way, notice I'm talking about church discipline this morning. I'm not talking about church punishment. The root word in the word discipline is the word disciple. Because, and I'll come to this, what the actual goal is, if your heart behind any of these kinds of conversations is to get even, to vent, to let someone know what you really think, that kind of thing, well, that's not good. If your heart is to disciple someone, to help them grow, to help them become more like Jesus, that's incredibly gracious. So the normalcy of discipline. Number two, the pattern. And I'm gonna fly through this, but I want you to notice that there's actually a chronological, sequential pattern that Jesus gives us, beginning in verse 15, with always start with private correction. Now, again, this is when your brother sins against you. So I'm not saying that you observed abuse or a crime, and you have to go to that person and be like, I saw you murder that person. We should sit and talk about this. Okay? But he's talking about when the sin is like in the interpersonal relationship. And you go to that person privately first. You know, what Jesus is saying is your first instinct when you're sinned against should be to keep a matter as private as possible. And do you know why we struggle with that? Because we're not humble. It is pride that makes me, that makes you want to go and tell someone else, you won't believe this thing that this person said, because now they're like, oh my goodness, she didn't. And you're like, oh yeah, she did. And now you've got an ally in thinking that this other person is terrible. But what might you discover if what Jesus says here was actually your first step? What might you discover? Maybe you misheard. Maybe you misinterpreted something. And by going to that person first, privately, they're able to say, oh, I can see how you took it that way, but that's not what I said or that's not what I meant. You might learn that. You might find out that maybe you were partly wrong. Like maybe you thought you knew their motives and you had a conversation privately and you realized, well, maybe that person's partly wrong, but maybe I'm partly wrong too. Maybe you would discover that that person didn't even realize what they had done. And by privately rebuking or privately just having a conversation, you're able to help them see something. Maybe you gain an appreciative friend who says, thank you for caring about me enough to have this conversation and to have it privately. But see, when someone gossips in the church, when someone gossips just out there, they've very rarely done step one, right? They've very rarely gone to that person and had a private conversation. And I'll just tell you, if you're a listener to gossip, be careful there too. After someone's gossiped to you, you don't know anything. You don't know if that person's telling the truth. You don't know if they've overinflated it. You don't know what kind of conversations have happened. But you know that the person who's talking to you struggles with pride. You know the person talking to you is not following Christ in obedience. So right there, you could have a conversation and say, that's funny that you're saying that to me. Not funny, but let's you and I have a conversation about backing you up in this process to do something that honors Christ and this other person that's hurt you. Now, what if that person doesn't listen? Well, then you got step two. Jesus says, if the person doesn't listen, then take one or two other witnesses. By the way, this is a reference to Deuteronomy 19:15. Jesus, the reason he says take two or three other witnesses is Deuteronomy 19:15 says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that has been committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. And Jesus is going back to Deuteronomy 19 and saying, why is this so important in my church? Because I don't want false accusations happening. If the goal is what we're coming to and it's related to discipleship, then if someone's not repenting and changing, then take a couple other people who have direct firsthand knowledge about the same thing. And you're still not broadcasting a sin. You're still not celebrating how much better you are than someone else. You're just saying, let's kind of apply more positive peer pressure. Let's sit down and say, hey, a couple people see this. And what might you accomplish, or what might you discover if that was step two? You might realize it's a more serious pattern than even what you thought. Because now other people are providing more facts of kind of the same pattern. Or you might realize it's a much less significant pattern than what you thought. But you find that out by obeying God. Maybe you get a more complete perspective that helps you help that person individually. Maybe multiple people together by doing this God's way realize we're all being too harsh. And you actually back off and prove to be more gracious. Okay, what if it doesn't work with one or two witnesses? What if they're still sinning? What if they still don't repent? Jesus says, verse 17, then tell it to the church. And I know plenty of Christians who view this as gossip. Now you're gossiping. You're telling people not to gossip, and now this is gossip. Or this is, you know, I've heard it called airing your dirty laundry, right? Because now it's out there. And I'll tell you, if the motive of ever getting to step three is to air someone's dirty laundry, then your motive's wrong, and I'd say probably wait. But here's the point of step three, as I understand Jesus in this larger context. He's saying you need to let a larger group of spiritual family. That's what the church is. You need to let a larger group of spiritual family see that there's a recognized problem that's not being ignored, but is being addressed with grace and patience. And now you're recruiting more people to help call that person to repentance. And if it doesn't go that way, if this person is now doubled and tripled down, only then do you get to this step four where Jesus says, finally, treat that person as a non-believer in need of Christ. That's what it means to say, let him be to you as a Gentile, which is the word pagan, and a tax collector. And other scriptures make it really clear that this is the last step of this process. If you're dealing with a completely unrepentant person who refuses to change after being called so many times over a period of time to repent and confess and change, as we're all called to do, that you remove that person from the casual fellowship of the church. And I want to provide a caution even here. Does this mean shunning? Does this mean I'm going through King Supers with my grocery cart, and there's that person, and I just leave my grocery cart, and I'm sprinting the other way, hoping they didn't see me, because I've got to shun that person. We got to humiliate that person. No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean that you can't exchange eye contact and even words? No, it doesn't mean that. How do I know it doesn't mean that? Because is that how you treat a non-believer who needs Jesus? I've been praying for this non-believer in my life. Maybe it's your one. If you bumped into your one at the grocery store, would you flee your cart and run the other way? Or would you try to have a conversation that leads them another step closer to Jesus? That's what you would try to do. And Jesus says that's how you're supposed to treat someone. It's not how can we humiliate this person into change? How can we bring so much shame and embarrassment and public knowledge that they're shamed into something that they wouldn't do for any good reason? The point of your interactions now shifts from just casual fellowship to how can we take one next step with this person to call them to repent and be reconciled to God. And this is very important. This isn't really a part of the process, but it overarches the whole process that I want you to note that at any point, repentance halts the process. At any point, and that you want it to happen in that first private conversation before anybody knows. And again, why don't we do that? Because it's pride. You don't want that person to repent sometimes, do you? And I'm not asking you to nod your head, but sometimes you don't want that person to repent and say, you know what, you're right, I was wrong. I hurt you. Will you please forgive me? You want the opportunity to tell other people. You want it to get worse before it gets better because you're so hurt. But humility is like, I'm not only on the receiving end of this, sometimes I'm on the giving end of this. And how would I want someone to treat me when I've sinned in an embarrassing way? Would I want them to come to me privately, humbly, you know, taking the log out of their own eye first so that they can see clearly to help me with my thing? That's what Jesus taught. By the way, I think this is an important distinction. Church discipline is never for sin. Church discipline is for a lack of repentance. I'll say that again. Church discipline is never for sin because we all sin. I mean, if you're going to sit there and point at somebody and be like, you get church discipline because you're sinning in a really bad way, I don't care that they've sinned in a really bad way. If they repent, God says you restore them. You're gracious to them. You forgive them. You help them be reconciled to God and the body. Church discipline is never for sin. It's only and always for a lack of repentance. It's for a doubling down, a tripling down, a quadrupling down of here I stand and I'm standing in sin and I'm not going to change and there's nothing you can do about it. Now, why do I say that at any point repentance halts the process? Well, I say that because Jesus said that, but I also say that because a bigger overarching principle of this whole thing. What's the goal of discipline? I've already said what it's not. It's not to expose sin. Do you know that? The point of church discipline is not to expose someone's sin and humiliate them and shame them and excoriate them. And it's not to win an argument. It's not to feel superior to someone else. It's not to excommunicate someone or to shun someone that you don't like. It's not to punish. Punish is related to the word punitive. You know, punitive damages in a trial where you've done something really bad and the judge is like, not only, I'm not here to discipline you, I'm going to make this punitive. I'm going to make this hurt. It's not the word Jesus uses here. It's not related to our goal and discipline. We're here to disciple. So this follows throughout this text. Verse 15 says, if you go to your brother or your sister who sinned against you, you have this private conversation, they repent, they ask your forgiveness. Notice the word he used. He says, you've gained your brother. You have profited him and you've profited the whole church. And here's the point. The goal of discipline is to lead the sinner to a place of repentance and restoration. That's the goal. Why are you having this private conversation? Because your goal all along is, the only thing I want is to help you walk closer with God and to be restored. Look at in context, if you leave it in context, how Jesus saturates this hard truth with grace. So I said there were bookends, right? Bookend one is what? The parable of the lost sheep. What's Jesus saying in the parable of the lost sheep? He's saying every time God, Jesus, leaves the 99 to go after the one that's broken, to go after the one that's straying. Why? Why is he going after the one? He's going after the one to bring the one back and to restore the one with the flock, right? And what happens when the one is restored? Rejoicing. Like, we're thrilled. Not that the person sinned. Not that you sinned. Not that I sinned. And we all do. But we're thrilled that someone cared enough to say, in my own small way, I'm going to mimic my Savior, and I'm going to go after the one. Instead of just thinking of it like, I'm hurt, I'm offended, I'm going to tell people, you're like, you know what? Here's my opportunity to go after the one right now. And that's what I'm going to do. As my Savior went after the one, I'm going to go after this person who hurt me. And my goal is to see you restored to this fellowship. And when you are, we're going to have a party. Because that's the heart of Christ. Then you skip ahead to the second bookend and you go right after. You start verse 21. And I love this because I think Peter, the apostles, the disciples, whatever you want to call them, they're listening to Jesus tell these stories. They're listening to his teaching. And they kind of start to draw their own intelligent conclusions and questions, right? Because he's like, whoa, so Jesus is basically saying, you get hurt, you have to privately confront this person. So by the way, in context, church discipline was meant to shut down this very Jewish thing of publicizing people's sins and humiliating them. And it's like the public stocks, you know? What's the point of stocks in the public square? Is it discipline or is it to humiliate? And Jesus in his own way is like, we're done with stocks. We're going to do this very private, very patient, very gracious process of seeing that person get healed. And Peter's listening to this and he's like, ah, Jesus, we got to talk. How many times do I got to forgive my brother who sins against me? And he thinks he's being really extravagant because most of the rabbis said 3 times. And he's like, should I forgive my brother up to 7 times, Jesus? Number of perfection, number of completion, boom. And you can check mark up to 7, right? And Jesus says, and depending on the translation, he said, try 77 times. Or try 70 times 7, which is 490. And the point at this point is not that you're literally sitting there with tick marks and you're like, 487, 488, 489, 490, done. No more forgiveness for you. The point is, when you're practicing a spirit of forgiveness over and over and relentlessly gracious and forgiving, you're going to lose track. And at that point, it's just going to be the character of Jesus is imprinted on you, and you are a gracious, patient, forgiving person. Okay? So that's right on the back end of this discipline thing. And if you go a few verses farther, you have the parable of the unforgiving servant, where this guy owed his master a massive debt that his master forgave. Then he goes immediately out, thank you, I'm so appreciative of you. And he goes right out to a fellow slave who owed him relatively nothing by comparison. And he starts strangling him. And he's like, I'm throwing you in debtor's prison until you can repay me my $7. And the master says, you wicked servant. And the point of that parable is, think about how merciful and patient God has been forgiving toward you. And go be patient and merciful and forgiving toward the people that have hurt you. And right in the middle of this, Jesus drops a couple verses about discipline. Got a note in my Bible. I think it's the one I printed for you this morning. On the bulletin, the theme that binds this section together is God's concern for the spiritually needy, the powerless, those victimized by sin, and sinners who have victimized others. The kingdom of heaven is a place where the powerless are cared for and abuse of them is not tolerated. The kingdom of heaven is a place where sinners are mercifully restored and where people are quick to forgive and to seek reconciliation, knowing that God in his grace has forgiven them. So why isn't this kind of restoration working? Because if you're looking out there and you're like, so where are all these restored relationships? And I've got 2 answers to that. Why isn't this working? Answer number one, it is. Works all the time. You just don't know about it. You want everybody to know about your sin? Or do you want the person who's the victim of it to come have a conversation with you privately? This works all the time. Works in my interpersonal relationships all the time. And we recently had a situation, I'll be very vague, because it actually happens all the time. So recently, we had several situations. A sin became known in the church, and it was being addressed privately. The person repented and confessed. As a few others just kind of found out, because this person themselves goes and says, you know, yeah, I did this. And a couple people came to me and said, like, why didn't we know about that? I said, because you weren't supposed to know about it. I mean, look at what Jesus said. So you had a person who sinned. Someone else who had firsthand knowledge about the sin privately had a conversation. That person was like, yeah, I was wrong. God, forgive me. The one came home, like, we're just rejoicing over their humility to confess what they did wrong. This is what the church should be about. That kind of grace, that kind of restoration. And we've had the other side of it as well, where someone leaves in the middle of the process. Okay, so you're at, like, step two. And now a couple people have met with this person, had a conversation. You're sinning in this way, you need to stop. And the person's like, I'm out of here. I'm not going to stop, and you can't make me stop. And then they say what they want to say, usually on their way out. And, you know, a few years ago, I had several people come to me and say, if this person was really sinning like this, then why didn't we hear about it? And I hope the answer is obvious now, because you weren't supposed to know. We were at step two. We weren't at step three. And we were going to give months for that person to still repent and be restored. So I think it actually works really well. There's just most of the time you don't know about it, and be thankful because you're not supposed to, okay? You would not like church, and I certainly wouldn't like church if every week we're just like, anybody hurt you this week? We need to know about other people. I'm going to put up a whiteboard, and we're just going to start typing stuff in. Let's dissolve some marriages here this morning. That would be horrible. But Jesus doesn't do that. It's not about humiliation. It's not about shame. It's not about this public big thing. And the only reason it ever gets to that public big thing is because someone has dug in their heels so deeply against God. So the first reason it's not working is, this is a sly answer, but it actually is. But my second answer is because the larger Christian community doesn't practice what Jesus said to do. I mean, we'll have people leave periodically and they'll just go somewhere else, tell whatever story they want, and a pastor will pick up the phone and say, I'm not calling you to hear your side of the story. I'm calling you to say, shame on you. How dare you do this? Our church is just going to welcome hurting people. You know, and these, you know, sinners welcome, no perfect people allowed. I've also had, in God's kindness, I mean, probably at least once a year I'll have a pastor that I don't even know call me and say, were these people at your church? Yes. Why'd they leave? And I was like, why do you ask? And they'll say something like, well, they came here and they were very hurt. They talked about how they were victims of something that you or the church in general had done to them. And I believed them. And now they've done this to our church. Now they've sown discord and division in our church. Now they've falsely accused 10 people in leadership. Can I just ask, is that what happened there? So it's important to practice what Jesus says here, because sometimes people that claim to be victims are actually the predators. And the reason you should be grateful for leadership who practice what Jesus says is not only is it obedience, but number two, we're not just trying to lead that person to a place of repentance and restoration. The other reason we do discipline is to protect and to purify the church. See, we always want to pursue the lost sheep that went astray, but what if in the process of pursuing that lost sheep, you realize it's a wolf in sheep's clothing? And they've actually been ripping apart sheep. Would you not want shepherds who are like, that's not okay, and we'll stand up to the bully and we'll protect other people? I mean, God says, 1 Corinthians 5, that we have a responsibility. He says, sin is like yeast, it's like leaven. And you have to purge out the leaven so it doesn't leaven everything. I mean, just try this tonight. Put leaven in your loaf of like raw dough and just leave it on the counter overnight. What's going to happen? It's going to permeate the whole thing, and the whole thing's going to expand, right? And he's like, don't let that happen when we're talking about sin. Titus 3:10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, sounds a lot like Jesus, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So in other words, if a person is being habitually divisive or slanderous or whatever, we have a responsibility not just to try to help that one person, which we still do, but we also have a responsibility to say, we are one body in Christ. We are one family in Christ. You are ripping apart one body, and we're not going to let you keep doing that here. If that sounds harsh, I think that sounds like grace. To protect many innocent people who are being harmed by maybe one or a small group. Now, this is the last thing that Jesus says, and we're actually getting back to our key verse. So we've talked about the normalcy of this. We've talked about the process. We've talked about the goal. Finally, the authority. Now, I know this little section is very cryptic, verse 18. Like, what is Jesus talking about binding and loosing? Jesus is saying something like this. Okay, I'll make it really simple. He's saying your response to discipline says something about your faith. Okay, so when people, we all sin. We all are broken. But when someone corrects a person of faith, the initial thing may be like, who are you to tell me? I know stuff on you too. But as those screws kind of tighten a little bit and you listen to the voice of God's Spirit and you read the word and you listen to your family members and your friends who care about you, you're like, yeah, I'm not living out my faith. I need to repent. And basically what Jesus says here is at the end of this process, if you continue to dig in and triple down on your sin, what you're telling everyone is you're not actually a believer. You're not actually a Christian, because Christians are people who fall down but get back up again and repent and walk with Christ and fall down and get back up, and we have one another to help do that. And really all Jesus is saying is, you disciples have my authority to recognize what I just said. If someone's walking away, you have the authority to recognize this person is not acting like a believer. If they repent, you have the authority, it's on you, to make sure the church knows this person is restored. This person is not on probation. Well, they sinned. Mm-hmm. So did you. So did I. Okay. So he's saying this binding and loosing is like the authority to declare the end of this process. And then that brings us finally back to 19 and 20. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they are asking, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Okay. Again, the two or three are not just any random two or three that showed up at the prayer meeting and the other 100 didn't show up. This is two or three people who are helping to call someone to repentance. Okay, so is it true that any two or three believers can get together and agree on anything and pray for God to do it, and then he's going to do it for them? Here, I'll help you. No, that's not what it means. My wife and I are two. We pray for a lot of things. And God's not like, oh, well, you two agreed, so I guess I'll do that for you. What does it mean to gather in Jesus' name? It says, where two or three are gathered in my name. It's not a formula that you tack on your prayers so they get heard. If you're gathering in someone's name, you're coming together to do the will of that person. So our country, we have these embassies in all these other foreign countries, right? And the ambassador to just Kenya, France, the ambassador basically has the authority of the president of the United States in that place to speak for the president, to do what the president would have him do or her do in that place. And that's basically what Jesus is saying here. It's like, you're my ambassadors, you're operating as my representatives, and you're called to act in a manner that's consistent with what I, Christ myself, would have done as I've outlined for you in my word. And so what's the promise here? He's like, when you're acting as my representative and you're doing what I myself have told you to do, you know, Donald Trump can't say to this ambassador in Kenya, he can't say, if you gather in my name and if you do my will, I'm there with you. But Jesus does say that. Basically, the idea is, if you gather together to do my will, as hard as that is in the church, I'm present with you. One commentator says, Jesus is saying that whenever the church is pursuing and is involved in a reconciliation process with someone who has refused to repent, they can rest assured that God's blessing is with them in their efforts. In other words, as the church renders the judicial decisions on matters of right and wrong that are based on the truth of God's word, they should be confident that they are doing the right thing and that Christ himself is right there with them, spiritually present in their midst. Or I put it like this: when churches and church leaders practice this pattern of discipline in obedience to Christ, they have both his authority and his presence. That's what this verse means. Sorry if it's not as exciting as you thought. But again, I think it's tremendously gracious. Because Jesus is smart enough and he's loving enough to realize in any interpersonal relationships, you will have conflict, there will be offense, there will be hurts. What are you going to do as followers of me when that hurt happens? He could just tell you to act like the world, and the world's like, oh, we're so much more gracious than the church that practices this thing. No, you're not. You're telling me gossips, slanders, more gracious and loving and affirming than just simply going to a friend? Because I've found that probably 90-some percent of the time, one conversation with a friend usually brings new information into my mind that I didn't know without having that conversation. And 90-some percent of the time, there's usually some conversation and some kind of reconciliation where it doesn't need to go anywhere else. By the way, I do want to say this directly to a few of you who have made the hard and lonely decisions to do this. You had the authority and the presence of Jesus in what you did. And I know it's not popular. I know that you got judged by some people and it hurt. But I also want all the rest of you to know that you are privileged to have godly leadership who will do hard, right things sometimes. And I'm talking about when you have to go all the way through this process or when this process is circumvented partway through and someone who you were only ever privately dealing with suddenly makes something very public and doesn't tell the truth. And by the way, in those situations, we're like, all right, we're still not at three, so we're not even going to tell our side of the story. We're going to entrust you to God, and we're going to entrust ourselves to God. Aren't you grateful for a God who loves you just as you are, but loves you too much to leave you as you are? That is grace, that he would save us, that he would fix his love on us, that we could be that one sheep. And at one point, we all were or are that one sheep just wandering astray, maybe intentionally, maybe accidentally, but we're lost. We're hurting. We're broken. And Jesus, whoever you are, he loved you enough to say, I'm going after you, and I'm putting you in a family. I'm putting you in a body of people that have been called to go after you. And not just be like, well, you hurt me. Bye. Peace. Have a good life. But to say, I'm the one who's hurt, and God has called me to go after you and love you back to Jesus. And I'm going to forgive you whether you've asked for forgiveness or not. And I love that, you know, whatever you struggle with, we all struggle with stuff. If you struggle with gossip or lying or fear or self-righteousness or pride or lust or whatever you struggle with, you don't have to struggle in that by yourself. And you don't have to struggle up against some really impatient, harsh process where it's like one and done, boom, get out of here. Because this ain't a holy huddle. We are broken people who have found food bringing other broken people to eat with us. And that's really how I see this process. When two or three are gathered together to pursue Christ's goals of peace and purity and grace and forgiveness and restoration, when we're gathered together to do those in each other's lives, God's like, you have my authority and I'm right there with you, cheering you on. Way to go. Way to act like the church and love people back to me.